In Matthew 27, Pilate asks the frenzied mob who had been incited by the Sanhedrin, "What shall I do with Jesus?" And men and women have been seeking to answer that question ever since. What do we do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Here is what Scripture says that we should do with Jesus, the Messiah. The Scripture teaches us to believe his claim as the Son of God and to accept his death for our sins and his resurrection as the only means by which we may be rescued from our enmity with the Father and know that we have eternal life and fellowship with God the Father. That is what we do with Jesus. That is the answer to the question. But through the centuries, men and women have been answering the question in a number of different ways. And men and women have answered the question who have not believed in the gospel, or they have mocked the gospel, or they have ignored the claims of the gospel. And we're focusing this morning on a particular form of disbelief that arose because of the Enlightenment, when empirical science, that of course is what teaches us that anything that's true has to be observable, has to be repeatable, I have to be able to put my hands on it. And the things that I imagine are not true because I'm not able to be convinced of them through empirical evidence. This empirical science that rose after the Enlightenment came into the Western culture began to challenge the teaching of scriptures. And we have this special form of disbelief that arose called the historical Jesus. And I want to give you an example of how this works. Who recognizes who this is by the ancient mosaic that you see here? Okay, who is it, Julie? Say it. Alexander the Great. Okay. This is Megas Alexandros. Alexander the Great, king of Macedon in the 4th century BC. By age 30, he had conquered the world as it was conceived in ancient history. He conquered the entire Persian Empire. He tried, as many of you know perhaps, to go to India and push even further to the sea. And by that time, his men were so sick of fighting that they were about to mutiny. And so he backed up and came back to Babylon and set himself up sort of as this Eastern king. Well, he was a Western Greek. He didn't know how to be an Eastern king. And he basically drank himself to death in a matter of a couple of years. So he had a sad end. But he really was an amazing commander and an amazing king. And what I've rehearsed for you just in a couple of seconds about Alexander the Great is based on historical evidence. But do you know that for many centuries, most of what was taught about Alexander the Great was largely the stuff of legend? In fact, it was not long after his death that these stories of who this man Alexander was began to spring up all around him. And the stories for centuries overshadowed the real person. In fact, the Persians claimed him as their own and said that he was one of the sons of Darius, one of their kings. In the legends, Alexander did indeed go to the ends of the earth. In fact, he also went to the deepest part of the sea, it was claimed, and there the fish bowed down to him. There's a famous story about Alexander the Great that a lot of kids learn when they go through school, but it has no historical basis whatsoever. Apparently, when he was a boy, about 10 years old, they were trying to tame this giant black stallion, and nobody could ride him or tame him. And Alexander said, "Excuse me, can I try?" And they said, "Well, let's have some fun with this little boy in here." "Yeah, come on in." And this horse is 3 times as tall as Alexander the Great. And yet the horse saw Alexander and put his head down, and Alexander walked up and whispered something in the horse's ear and then hopped on his back and rode off on him. And this horse is the horse that he's famous for riding into all of his battles, supposedly, and conquering all of his enemies. The horse lasted through almost all of the battles, as the story goes. There are many miraculous things that Alexander the Great supposedly did according to the legends. But you see, it's natural for these legends to grow up around a great person in history, especially after his death. Only Alexander is an excellent study of this, Because in the West, there were historical documents that were preserved. They weren't well known until later on toward the medieval ages. But there were documents that had been preserved that told the actual story of the human Alexander the Great. And in the East is where you had all of these fabricated legends that were trumped up, these miraculous, sensational things about Alexander the Great. Which of you would hold an Eastern tradition with the miraculous accounts? I just want to ask that this morning, okay? I'm just going through this real quickly and giving you a snapshot, but you've got this Alexander the Great who goes to the depths of the ocean, for instance, and the fish bow down to him and worship him. How many of you would believe in Alexander of that account? Anybody? Okay. How many of you would believe the Western tradition of the non-miraculous Alexander who followed his father's preconceived campaign strategy, conquered the known world, got almost to India, came back and died in a drunken stupor in Babylon? How many would you believe that one? I imagine that would be the case. Now, why? Why do you believe the one tradition, which people still tell in the East, especially like in Russia and Eastern countries when they talk about Alexander the Great, he has different names. There are stories of Alexander the Great in 80 languages. Okay, it's worldwide. He is one of the most stellar figures in history, although we don't think about him very much, perhaps. Why would you believe the one and not the other? No, don't think about where I'm leading up to. But there's nobody there that saw it happen. Nobody saw that. So that's why you don't believe it.
Their mindset.
What mindset?
Worldview.
What's our worldview? We don't believe what?
Miracles.
We don't believe miracles, okay? All right? Is the idea of Alexander going down to the bottom of the sea with, you know, and fish and so forth, that just seems a little far-fetched, right, to us? Okay, yeah, all right? Okay, now, how many of you believe this prophet in the Old Testament who actually was swallowed by a fish? I mean, that's even harder to believe, right? How many believe that story? Oh, that's confusing to me, okay? You believe the one and not the other. We don't hold to the non-miraculous when it comes to things outside the Bible. What do you do with this passage in the Gospels? Now, about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. Walking on the sea. And he was going to pass by the ship. And when the disciples saw him walking in the sea, they supposed it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. How many of you believe this account that's in the Gospels? Okay. Now, why do you believe that? But if I read you two different traditions of Alexander the Great, you would go with the non-miraculous, non-sensational one. You see, what scholars began to do was to take the same aversion to the miraculous and apply it to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We know that people don't go to the bottom of the sea and have fish bow down to them. At least it has never been observed. We also know that people don't walk on water. That has never been observed either. By us, anyway. But what we have observed, what we do know, is that all the time when you have a great historical figure, legends arise around him and attach themselves to him. So that if you wanted to go back to the real historical person, you would have to sort of peel off the layers of what really happened. I mean, maybe Alexander had a special horse when he was a boy, and he had a favorite horse that he rode into battle. And eventually the story turned into people talking around the campfire maybe and telling stories about Alexander when he was a boy and actually tamed that horse himself. And then the story got even bigger to where he walked in and had the horse bow down to him. You see, the story grows with time. And these stories had centuries to develop. And so you have to sort of peel back the layers of fabrication, the layers of myth, and get to the core to find out or at least be closer to what really happened in the life of Alexander the Great or what happened in any other historical figure. And what we end up with are two versions of Jesus, the Jesus of faith, which is what the Gospels tell us to believe about Jesus, what Christians claim to believe, and the Jesus of history, what the real story is about Jesus of Nazareth. What we discover by peeling back the myths in the Gospels and finding the central core. And the question is posed, is the Jesus of history the same as the Jesus of faith? And does it matter? And people have been wrestling with these questions for many years in the modern world. And I want to give you two examples, one that developed in the late 1700s and continued, and then one that is still going on today to give you an example of this. I'm going to tell you a few minutes about a man named Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer was a German man. Actually, he studied in Strasbourg, and he was recognized as an authority on Bach, and he was an exceptional organist, and he also had high honors in the study of New Testament theology. He could have pursued any post, any teaching post. He could have gone to any ministry. He could have done anything he wanted to. One author said he had the world at his feet as a young man, very strong, very brilliant. But what he decided to do was to earn another degree in medicine, and he became a doctor. And he went to Central Africa, and for the most of his life, lived his life out in Central Africa, taking care of the children in these villages in Central Africa. They thought, you know, give him a couple years in the deep, dark jungle, he'll be back in his nice, plush office, you know, in Strasbourg. But no, he basically lived out his life there. And when he died at age 90, he had won a Nobel Peace Prize and had been recognized and awarded by dozens of universities for his humanitarian work and for his contributions to theology. If you ever get into the New Testament, and by the way, I. Howard Marshall says that German is the language of the New Testament. There have been more important things written in the German language about the study of the New Testament. Not all of them to be believed, but more important things that you need to know about if you're going to study the New Testament, about what has been written in German than in any other language. And Schweitzer was a great contributor to those works. But his most lasting achievement, what he is most known for today, is this book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And what he did before he was 30, I think he published this when he was like 28 years old, okay? He had surveyed, at that point, over the last couple of hundred years, the authors that had tried to peel back the layers to get to who Jesus really was. You say, wow, that seems too long ago. No, it's since the Enlightenment, we have been questioning everything that we've ever known. And we think of science being changed by the Enlightenment, you know, as far as impacting our view of creationism and that sort of thing. But history is one of the most important developments in the Enlightenment that changed our view about what truth really is. And so this was a historical survey about what had been going on. And if you read this book, and if you've never done it before, it would be worth your read. It's about 400 pages. And the print is kind of small. You wouldn't want to just, you know, if you're counseling of the wilds this summer, if you have a minute here and there, it's not the kind of thing you want to jump into. But there's a lot of surveys in here, and the bibliography is just extensive. He's done his homework. And they said when he was writing this book, he would go into his office, and you'd have to go like this around piles of books, kind of like in my dad's office. And he had these things stacked everywhere, and he was writing all the time for a couple of years on this book. I'm just going to give you just like a wee percent of some of the things that are here to show you some key developments in thought about Jesus Christ. I'll tell you about his chapter on Hermann Reimarus. Most of these guys he treats are German authors. There are some other language-speaking authors that he gets into. Reimarus says that Jesus was the last of the great Jews who tried to create a movement to overthrow the Roman government. That's who Jesus really was. I mean, we know what the Gospels say, and you can see the people trying to make him king and Jesus not wanting to go with that, but really what Jesus was trying to do was to get people to overthrow the Roman government, and he was going to be the new king. And he does talk about a kingdom in the Gospels. And he didn't do any real miracles. If he had done a real miracle, then people would have flocked to him, Reimarus argues, and he would have had an easy job overthrowing the Roman government. There was not one miracle, he says, that actually occurred in front of people. Otherwise, everything would have been different for Jesus. But there was no popular uprising he wanted. They crucified him instead as an insurrectionist. And when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was an attestation to the fact that the kingdom he was trying to establish to overthrow Rome did not happen. So the disciples, because they did not want the movement to die, stole the body and hid it and proclaimed to all the world that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, they waited about 50 days, which is good, because by that time, the body, wherever they had hidden it, would have decomposed to the point where it had, would be unrecognizable so that it couldn't have been discovered later on. And so their story would hold. And so 50 days later, Peter preaches this brilliant sermon in Jerusalem, and people believe him. And from that time on, Christianity has marched on. And the disciples, when they wrote the New Testament documents, when the apostles wrote the documents, they fabricated this whole story because they didn't want Jesus' movement to die. Now, one thing you notice in Reimers' work is that he's taking the biblical text as more or less accurate as far as he's using all of the elements. He's not denying that this is what the authors wrote, but he's saying you read in between the lines and you find out what the real story is. This is how he's treating this. Now, another one he gets to is Heinrich Paulus, which, if you're reading the Greek New Testament, by the way, this is Paul's real name. And some people think it was taken from a governor named Sergius Paulus, which allowed Paul to get around the ancient world. But anyway, that's a side note. Heinrich Paulus has nothing to do with Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. He taught that the miracles were merely accidents of nature that caused the minds of the day to conceive of a miracle, because they relied on such things. I mean, Jesus needed to prove who he was, and so he would trick people and do certain things to make them think there were miracles, because in that day there's such superstition. People needed this crutch if they were going to believe in this new religion that Jesus was offering them. But of course, we don't need that today. I'm going to read you just a little bit from Schweitzer on Heinrich Paulus. He says that some of this is Paulus' writing, some of this is Schweitzer's comment on it. But he says, their knowledge of the laws of nature, the knowledge of the people that were listening to Jesus, okay, in the first century, their knowledge of the laws of nature was insufficient to enable them to understand what actually happened. For one who had discovered the secondary causes, the fact remains as such, but not the miracle. In other words, the miracles were always caused by something else, a secondary cause. For the normal intelligence, the only problem is to discover the secondary cause of the miracles of Jesus. So largely, Paulus' work was to go through the Gospels and find out, okay, how did this miracle really happen? How did it really take place so that the Gospel writers could write down and say that it was a miracle? For instance, walking on the water. The walking on the water was an illusion of the disciples. Okay, he's writing this stuff in the 1800s, okay, just to keep in the context. The walking on the water was an illusion of the disciples. Jesus walked along the shore, and in the mist, he was taken for a ghost by the alarmed and exciting occupants of the boat. So there you go. It wasn't really Jesus walking on the water. But then later on, you know, loving Jesus and wanting this new religion to flourish, they wrote this account remembering genuinely that it was a miracle because their minds needed that kind of thing. The feeding of the 5,000 is explained in the following way. When Jesus saw the multitude hungry, he said to his disciples, "We will set the rich people among them a good example, that they may share their supplies with the others." By the way, rich people never followed Jesus, hardly ever. And usually they were turned away. But for some, this is maybe a lost saying of Jesus that he knows of. He wants to set the rich people among the others. And so they began to distribute. He set them there, and then he began to give out his own food to them. And all the rich people said, oh, we ought to do what Jesus is doing. So they started giving out their rich food. The rich people started giving out their food. And pretty soon everybody had something to eat because they were all sitting next to a rich person who had food. And so there you have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The explanation of the transfiguration is somewhat more complicated. That's what he says. When Jesus was lingering with a few followers in this mountainous district, he had an interview upon a high mountain at night with two dignified-looking men whom his three companions took for Moses and Elias. These unknown persons, as we learn from Luke 9:31, informed him of the fate which awaited him at Jerusalem. They were warning him, don't go to Jerusalem because you're going to get killed. In the early morning, as the sun was rising, the three disciples, only half awake, looked upwards from the hollow in which they had been sleeping and saw Jesus with the two strangers upon the higher part of the mountain, illuminated by the beams of the rising sun, and heard them speak now of the fate which threatened him in the capital, now of the duty of steadfastness and the hopes attached thereto, and finally heard an exhortation addressed to themselves, bidding them ever to hold Jesus to be their beloved son of the deity whom they must obey. Their drowsiness and the clouds, which in an autumnal sunrise float to and fro over those mountains, left them no clear recollections of what happened. This only added to the wonder of the vague, undefined impression of having been in contact with apparitions from a higher sphere. The three who had been with him on the mount never arrived at any more definite knowledge of the facts because Jesus forbade them to speak of what they had seen until the end should come. So looking back, they just remember this bright light from the sunrise and the time of year, which supposedly he knows what that is. And so this is how we get the transfiguration. And you can go through Paulus's actual work and read more of this. I've never picked him up before. But there are many more examples here in Schweitzer of this kind of thing. Now notice again, he's taking the biblical text and trying to explain it away. He's using the story, but trying to give the disciples the benefit of the doubt. You know, this is the way they needed to think in order for them to believe in Jesus of Nazareth. And so we take sort of a step closer then to doing away with the scripture altogether. I'm going to jump quite a bit now to Bruno Bauer, who doesn't consider the text at all. In fact, he writes a lot about John's gospel. John's gospel, he says, was not history, it was art. John invented a literary Jesus. But Jesus deserves to be rescued from the fanciful and put back into history. That's what Bauer argues, that we can't just read what the disciples wrote, because that's not fair to Jesus. He was a real person, and we need to find out who he really was and not just believe all the fairy tales that surround him. Now, you're snickering and laughing when I'm reading Schweitzer's account of Paulus about the way he explained these miracles. And some of these ways that he explains them are very fascinating. But we're snickering because we believe the real story. But if you're not one who believes in the miracles of the scripture, you would be saying, oh, well, that makes sense to me. If I were to lay out these stories of Alexander the Great, for instance, the story of the horse, when I said, you know, perhaps as a little boy he did tame a horse, and perhaps, you know, these stories grew up around the taming of this horse, and now it's to the point where the horse bows down to him. Everybody sits there and says, yeah, that's right. Oh, I can see that. Yeah, okay. This is what they're doing with our gospel story, you see. They're doing the same thing. But we embrace the scriptures. We believe the scriptures. And so we don't realize what is going through their mind. You're doing exactly the opposite thing because you believe the scripture with the same kinds of stories concerning the miraculous. Understand that this is the way the world thinks about the Gospels in a post-Enlightenment world. This is the way they conceive them. We are in a vast minority of people who actually believe. And specifically, mainline denominational churches, and I won't name them in particular, but many of them, and even some Baptist churches, are full of congregants who, this is the way they really believe the Gospels. They don't think they're really true. They're just good stories that teach us things about Jesus. Now, with that in mind, what does Schweitzer say at the end of his book? How does he come down in all of this? Well, after all this survey and 2 years of writing and his office piled with books and reading all these things that these people have written about Jesus, and knowing the New Testament, I dare say, better than anyone in this room, he says, you know, we cannot know for sure what the actual Jesus did and said. But it doesn't matter. As long as the Spirit of Jesus is alive in us. And I want you to understand that this is probably more popular theology in our day, what I just said, than what we believe here in our church. This is what is going on in the world when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth. I'm just going to read a little bit of his last chapter called Loss and Gain, Schweitzer says, the truth is, it is not Jesus as historically known, but Jesus as spiritually arisen within men who is significant for our time and can help it. I mean, way back when, you know, the medieval mind, the superstitious mind, yeah, they needed this kind of thing. We don't need this anymore. We're grown up. We're post-Enlightenment. We can now look through all of the miraculous and all of the fables that grew around it and get closer to the real thing, but we still will grab onto this Jesus and trust in him, even though this other is we know is not true, because we don't need this anymore. We're more scientific. Not the historical Jesus, but the spirit which goes forth from him and the spirits of men strives for new influence and rule is that which overcomes the world. The last paragraph of his book is one of the most famous paragraphs in all of theological history in the last couple of hundred years. He says, he comes to us as one unknown. This is Jesus coming to us. Without a name, as of old, by the lakeside. He came to those men who knew him not. He speaks to us the same word, follow thou me, and sets us to the tasks which he has to fulfill for our time. He commands, and to those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toils and conflicts, the sufferings which they shall pass through in his fellowship. And as an ineffable mystery, they shall learn in their own experience who he is. That's the gospel according to Schweitzer. A lost man. A man who, I don't want to even go into where he is right now. He died in 1965, I believe. If he never changed his view on the gospel from this book, even though knowing the New Testament so brilliantly, he did not trust in the death and resurrection of Christ for his sins. He wasn't really sure that that ever happened. And all these men, you can't have a resurrection in any of this whatsoever. The very gospel is denied. And yet the spirit of Jesus is what is important. And he comes to us, and as we follow his example, we learn from our own experience who he is. We fabricate our own version of Christ. We do that often, even in believing the gospels, by the way. And that's a whole other issue. We're so good at turning the scripture into what we want it to be according to our own experience and according to our own culture. Now, what came out of Schweitzer's work eventually? Ultimately, and this brings us to modern day, in 1985, there began, 20 years after Schweitzer's death, a seminar known as the Jesus Seminar. How many of you have ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? Okay, several of you. Good, good. I'm saying good only because it's good to be aware that this is going on. When you watch the television documentaries on Jesus, and, you know, I'm sure I'm starting to date myself now. When you go to your iPhone and download them, you know, on YouTube or whatever, and you see these documentaries showing who Jesus really was, and they interview these scholars, you know, and they sit there in their offices and act all brilliant, like they have this knowledge that the rest of the world is just sort of lost. It's sort of lost to them. And they just sit there and tell you about Jesus and how the gospel writers weren't really honest and they didn't really know what was going on and they were just affected by their culture and all of this, okay? The Jesus Seminar guys and girls, okay, are often who they look toward for this information. And then every once in a while, if they're trying to, you know, be fair and balanced, like Fox News, you know, they'll interview a couple of others, okay? But they'll always give these liberal scholars the last word because they're historical. They're not like us, you know. We believe anything, you know. We believe what everything the Bible says. But they're smarter than that. They know that the Bible is just a political document, perhaps, written by people who want us to think a certain way about Jesus to advance their cause. Or they're people who are writing this so that we'll believe it, even though they know they're making up stories, but they're trying to help our faith. This is what's really going on. We got to peel all that back to find out exactly what Jesus did and said. And so there began the seminar created by Robert Funk and John Dominic Crossan. They will tell you, if you go to the website and read, they will say, we have some of the world's best scholars here meeting together to talk about who Jesus really was and how much of the Gospels really are true, all right? And I want you to know from the offset that the Jesus Seminar by true scholars, both in Europe and in the United States, or rather the North American continent, are not respected that much, all right? There are not any real great scholars among them. Dominic Crossan is a pretty well-recognized scholar, and Robert Funk. If it weren't for those two guys, the scholarship would drop a whole lot. And we're not talking about biblical scholars either. We're often talking about literary scholars. They've even had like actors from Hollywood in this group I've read in the past. Just people who are popular. And here is what they do. They meet together, and they sit around, and starting in 1985, they met two times a year for about 6 years, and their first task was to figure out, what did Jesus really say? Jesus said, there are a lot of sayings in the gospel. Let's set aside what he did for a minute and just talk about his sayings. How many of them are true? And their criteria was this. You know, if it was a short saying, like the mustard seed, you know, or turn the other cheek, so really short sayings that could be held on to very easily, then that probably is genuine. But if it's a long saying and involved and complicated, obviously people have been adding to the tradition over the years, and we're going to peel back the long sayings and come to the kernel of what Jesus might have actually said in this longer saying. If there was a saying that was against Judaism, anything that Jesus says against the culture or against the tradition, they like that. And so that must be genuine, okay? And you can see their own mindset shaping of their own Jesus here, okay? Anything he says against Judaism, anytime he really lets the Pharisees have it, there's got to be truth in that somewhere. And so they'll filter through those with more optimism. Anytime Jesus says something about the poor or helping people, or when he puts down a rich person or a religious person in order to exalt a poor person or a widow, they consider those to be more genuine because that was Jesus, what Jesus was all about. He was there to help the poor and to bring in a revolution against Rome. And again, it's very interesting, these religious people, because some of them are religious people, they're championing these social causes of going into the world and feeding the hungry and this sort of thing. And they think that this is what Jesus really said. If they find a parallel in a non-canonical book about Jesus, for instance, the Gospel of Thomas, if you've ever taken a look at that, you can get it online, actually, and it'd be interesting for you to read. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter is another one. They actually talk about the five Gospels, okay? And the Gospel of Thomas is their extra one that they're looking at because they're not investigating just the Gospels. They're investigating the historical Jesus. And the Gospel of Thomas, they take, for reasons, as a reliable historical document. And so they'll line that one up with the others. Now, the Gospel of Thomas is very much later than the New Testament Gospels that were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Very much later. All of the other non-canonical works, very much later. Okay? Notice what they're doing. If it is in the Gospel of Thomas, they'll say, this is probably a true statement then. If they can find the same saying in John, I should not say John, because almost all of John they discount, okay? But if they can find the saying in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and they also find it in the Gospel of Thomas, it'll be a high degree of acceptability. And so what they're doing is they're actually dismissing the work that is closer to the time period of Jesus, always for the work that was written much after the time of Jesus, which doesn't make any sense historically at all. But again, it's the presupposition that this other literature is untainted by what is going on. The Gospel of Thomas is basically just sayings about Jesus. There's hardly any real people in it at all. No, there are no places mentioned. It is just totally different than any other gospel that you're used to reading. It's obviously not the same kind of literature. So what do they do? They sit around, people get up and read papers, and then they all vote. And this is how they vote. They have little beads, okay? A black, a pink, a gray, and a white, all right? Let's say you got 200 people there. Okay, we could do a Jesus seminar this morning. I would hope, we'd only need white beads. If they read a saying and everybody says, yes, we really think there's a high degree of probability that Jesus really said this. They'll drop a white bead into the basket when it goes by, or they'll go up to the pouch or whatever, and they'll place a white bead. And by the way, that's why when you see on the I couldn't get a really clear image of their logo, but this is their logo, and notice he's putting a bead in there, okay? And if it's a white bead, they think there's a high degree of accuracy. If they're like, you know, there's a reasonable proof in my mind that this is what Jesus said, they'll put a pink one in, okay? If they're like, maybe, but probably not, gray, okay? And if absolutely not, Jesus could have never said this, they will put a black one in, and they'll go through and they'll collect all the beads, and then they will find the percentage based on how many beads there are in the pot. This is a copy that I got at Half Price Books of the Gospel of Mark, okay? This is the red letter edition. They're proud of these new Gospels that they're writing. You think that red letter means Jesus said this, okay? I'm not sure what I think about red letter Bibles. I have a couple, but the Word of God is the Word of God. And don't think it's more the Word of God because it's coming out of the lips of Jesus. There's some things, by the way, in your red letter Bibles that we're not sure if Jesus actually spoke them or if it's the author commenting. So it's hard to discern. But anyway, that's another rabbit trail. But this is what red letter means in this one. Red letter means this is probably what Jesus actually said, okay? It's the whole Gospel of Mark, but if it's black, then they didn't think this is what Jesus really said. But if it's red, all I'm seeing is black here. I thought I saw a page where you had some red here. Oh, here's one. For instance, I don't know, you can't really see this well. I should have copied it for up here. But there's a lot of black here, and then you've got some red in between. That's not where Jesus is speaking. All of this is a saying of Jesus. This is just the part that they think is accurate, the part that they think there is a high degree of probability. And what you have here on the side are the colors of the beads and what percentage of the people at the seminar put those beads in and what the percentage is. And most of these get like 71% accuracy, 80% accuracy. Very few will you ever have 100% accuracy. Jesus, this is for sure what Jesus said. And so you have a gospel here of Mark with this in it. Now, let me read you the beginning of this work. This is the story of the Jesus Seminar. The scene is a group of academics seated around a huge U-shaped conference table. They are gospel specialists. They teach at leading colleges, universities, and seminaries in the U.S. and Canada. They come from every major Christian denomination or tradition. Jewish scholarship is also represented. They are passing small covered boxes from hand to hand into which they are dropping red, pink, gray, and black beads through small holes in the top. The tally of the beads will determine the color in which the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, 23 through 34 will be printed in the parables of Jesus, red letter edition, and in the five Gospels, red letter edition. And it will be pink, by the way. So this is like a pretty good, this one they're voting on. Some critics quickly labeled all scenes, the whole scene blasphemous. How dare they, right? Other detractors joked about determining the truth by democratic vote. But the fellows of the Jesus Seminar are undeterred. They are certain of the merits of their project. They do not think for a moment they will determine historical truth by vote, nor are they tampering with the Word of God, as some fundamentalists claim. Their purpose is elementary. They want to learn whether a scholarly consensus exists as to what Jesus really said, and they want to report the results of their deliberations to a broad public and in some relatively simple, lucid form. And so they are trying to change what you, as a person who comes in a church, sits and listens to preaching, what you think the gospels really mean. They're trying to change that. And they're doing it through the media, and they're doing it through all of these incredible claims. I want to read just one more thing here. Well, a couple things here, just to help you understand. This is one article that came out in 1991. Scholars discount 80% of Jesus' sayings. And this is after they had announced some of their findings. This is after the first six-year period of the sayings of Jesus. So 1991, it started in 1985. Virtually all of Jesus' words in the Gospel of John were voted down by scholars meeting in Sonoma, California, including the pulpit favorite, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That is not apparently true. I mean, it may be true, but that's not what John wrote, obviously, to them. He also says here, toward the end of the article, Funk had not tallied full results, but he said that in all 31 sayings in the four biblical gospels and several apocryphal sources fell into the red category of authentic sayings, only 15 of which are actually different due to the parallel versions in more than one gospel. I say the red category because you got pink there. And if it's white or pink, then it's true, they conclude. They included the Good Samaritan and mustard seed parables. Notice the social implications there of the Good Samaritan against the religious culture. And the mustard seed, a very simple parable or a simple saying. The advice to love your enemies and some Sermon on the Mount pronouncements such as, "Blessed are you poor, for you shall inherit the kingdom of God." Together, the red and pink sayings totaled about 20% of the total. Another 30% fell into the gray class. This was the opening statement in 1985 by Robert Funk about what they were going to do. And this is the last thing I'm going to read about the Jesus Seminar, because I'm going to end this with our understanding of what's at stake. "We are about to embark on a momentous enterprise," he says. This is in 1985 when they started this whole thing. "We are going to inquire simply, rigorously, after the voice of Jesus, after what he really said. In this process, we will be asking a question that borders the sacred, that even abuts blasphemy for many in our society. As a consequence, the course we shall follow may prove hazardous. We may well provoke hostility, but we will set out in spite of the dangers because we are professionals and because the issue of Jesus is there to be faced, such as Mount Everest confronts a team of climbers. We are not embarking on this venture in a corner. We are going to carry our work out in full public. We will not only honor the freedom of information, we will insist on the public disclosure of our work. And in so far as it lies within our power, we shall see to it that the public is informed of our judgments. We shall do so not because our wisdom is superior, but because we are committed to public accountability. Our basic plan is simple. We intend to examine every fragment of the traditions attached to the name of Jesus in order to determine what he really said." Notice, every fragment of the traditions attached to the name of Jesus in order to determine what he really said. Not his literal words, perhaps, but the substance and style of his utterances. We are in quest of his voice insofar as it can be distinguished from many other voices also preserved in the tradition, most of the Gospels. We are prepared to bring to bear everything we know and can claim and can learn about the form and content, about the formation and transmission of aphorisms and parables and dialogues and debates attributed and unattributed to Jesus in order to carry out our task. And at the very end of this opening speech that he gave at the first meeting in 1985, he says, "Satisfactions will come hard." In other words, we're not going to be easy on the Gospels. "And anti-historicist criticism now rampant among us will impugn every fact we seek to establish. Every positive attribution will be challenged again and again. All of this owes, of course, to what Oscar Wilde called the decay of lying. We have fallen," he says, "into our careless habits of accuracy." And yet, as Kermode reminds us, the survival of the paradigms is as much our business as their erosion. Our stories are eroding under the acids of historical criticism. We must retell our stories, and there is one epic story that has Jesus in it, and they're going to find out what that is. So we're reading these eroded documents that don't tell us the real truth, and they're going to come to the real truth. Okay, so we have these two different presentations of Jesus, the Jesus of faith and the Jesus of history. Does it matter that the Jesus of faith, the spirit of Jesus, who we know Jesus to be, whether we read in between the lines or whether we believe the whole story, as long as we have the Jesus of faith, is that enough? Do we also need the Jesus of history? In other words, an accurate rendering of what Jesus really said. What do you think?
We got it.
Okay. But is it important?
Yeah.
Why? Why is it important? Why is it important that we have a true account of what Jesus did? As long as we just believe what the Gospels tell us. Can we read the Gospels and say, well, I know this probably didn't happen this way, but yet this is how the Gospel writers gave it to us, and we're gonna believe it anyway? Can we approach the Gospels that way? Yes or no?
Yes.
No, okay. Why? Matt?
I think then you start, one of the things you start pick and choose, like these guys have done. If it's not accurate, well, then we just get to kind of say, well, this isn't, and kind of just make it up.
Okay. All right. Barbara?
There's no point believing. I mean, you can't believe something you don't know.
Okay.
I mean, it's kind of contradictory to that stuff.
Okay. But what if, could we just believe in the Jesus that we know is there, even if we don't believe everything the Gospels tell us, and believe in that Christ? A lot of these men would urge us to believe, hold on to that Christ and believe in him, whoever he is.
The just shall live by faith.
The just shall live by faith. Faith in what?
Truth.
Okay. What is truth? Yeah. Thy word is truth. Okay. What is God's word? Do we have the word of God? Yes or no?
Yes.
Couple things to think about here. Number one, realize the gospel depends upon a Christ who actually existed and did everything that the gospels say. We could cut to the chase and just go to the resurrection. Okay. If the resurrection never happened, then we are lost. I mean, we might as well go find something else to do today than what we're doing here this morning. If Jesus Christ was stolen from the grave and decayed, then we are dead. We are lost without hope. Or else we're just going to go to dust, and the evolutionists are right. Okay. This is important. That Jesus really was born and he lived a life of righteousness and did these things and died for us and rose again. But also realize this, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not Christ died. The gospel message, the good news, is Christ died for our sins. It wasn't that a man was crucified on a cross, but that he paid a penalty. That is something we can't see. The Gospels, however, are not just accounts of what Jesus did and said. They are witnesses to us. These men who wrote them witnessed what Jesus did, or they interviewed those who witnessed the actual thing happen, and they are telling us what they saw with their own eyes. We're not reading historical documents. We're reading the account of a witness. And the question, therefore, is the witness reliable? That's the question of the Gospels. Number two, the gospel depends upon a confession of absolute truth. This is why some of this just sort of stuns us, and we're thinking, of course we have to believe it. Because the gospel is a confession of what is true. And if we don't have the truth, or if we start picking away at what is true and what is not, our truth starts to crumble. It's either all true or it's not true. And so the gospel depends on a confession of absolute truth. And then thirdly, the gospel does not morph with the culture. It remains constant. You see, what's happened here is that the reason for the seminar is that we became post-enlightened people. And we started appreciating science. Science became God. We came into a period of modernism where science was going to be the answer to everything. The reason we're in postmodernism now is basically because science didn't have the answers, and we eventually discovered that. But we can't really go back to authority and truth. We just have to look internally. And so whatever I think is true is true. And if you think this over here is true and your truth is different than my truth, that's okay. We'll still get along. We're both right. Because we both have found the truth for ourselves. This is how postmodern people think. And in a postmodern world or a modernist world, we can recraft God's word, it is thought, to be able to make sense to us, because that's really what matters, right? That it makes sense to us and that we can feel things and know things. And so we have to keep in mind that the gospel is constant. God chose a time period and a culture and events, and called his son, what does Paul say, in the fullness of time to live and to die for us. One thing in closing here, I like what Michael Wilkins and J.P. Moreland say in this chapter on Jesus Under Fire is the book. He talks about the importance of truth for religious belief. He says, consider first the question of truth. In medicine, we all know what a placebo is, right? If I think my kids are taking too much aspirin because they like the taste, this is when they're real small, okay? I'm not allowed to tell stories about them anymore when they're big. But when they're little and you're thinking that they just want it, I have pretended to give them medicine that wasn't really medicine, and they go right to sleep. It works like a charm. But a placebo is an innocuous substance that doesn't really do anything to help an illness. But the patient's false belief that it works brings some mental relief. A placebo works because of the naive, misinformed, and false beliefs of the patient. Sadly, the placebo effect is not limited to medicine. Many people have worldview placebos, false, naive, misinformed beliefs that help them because they are living in a fantasy world of their own mental creation and not because the beliefs themselves are true. To see why this is sad, consider the fictitious story of Juan Mug, okay? This guy he makes up, Juan Mug. Now watch this. Juan Mug was a hopelessly dumb physics student attending a large Western university. Any hopelessly dumb physics students here, by the way? I don't want to offend anybody. Okay. All right. He failed all of his first semester classes. His math skills were around a fifth grade level, and he had no aptitude for science. However, one day, all the physics students and professors at his college decided to spoof Juan Mug by making him erroneously think that he was the best physics student in the university. When he asked a question in a class, students and professors alike would marvel out loud at the profundity of the question. Graders gave him perfect scores on all his assignments, when in reality he deserved an F. Eventually, Juan Mug graduated and went on for his PhD. The professor at his university sent a letter to all the physicists in the world and included them in the spoof. Juan Mug received his degree, took a prestigious chair of physics, regularly went to Europe to deliver papers at major science conferences, and was often featured in Time and Newsweek. Well, he probably would be anyway, but anyway, sorry. Juan Mug's life was pregnant with feelings of respect, accomplishment, expertise, and happiness. Unfortunately, he still knew absolutely no physics. Do you envy Juan Mug, he says? Would you wish such a life for your children? Of course not. Why? Because his sense of well-being was built on false, misinformed worldview. It was a placebo. Often, life is a struggle. We grow sick. We lose our jobs, we experience fragmented relationships with others, and we eventually die. We want to know if there is anything real on which to base our lives. Is there really a God? And what is he actually like? What does God believe about the things that matter most? Is there any purpose to life? And if so, what is it? Why am I thrust into this world? Are values objective and real or arbitrary and invented? Is there life after death? In what ways can I really count on God? Are there any true effective ways to get close to him? When we ask these questions, we don't want answers that help us merely because we believe them. We want to be comforted because our answers to these questions are really true. For the wise person of virtue, a life well lived is based on truth, not on placebo. And what these men are doing are giving the world a placebo of what Christ was in their minds. And people will run after a placebo in our culture. And there are a lot of people who champion Jesus in our culture that know very little about him. Or if you would know the truth, they're grabbing onto this kind of thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to grab on to every word of Scripture and trust in the fact that God gave us his infallible word. And we can trust in it, and it is true, and our gospel depends upon it. Do not shirk from what it says as we continue on in our culture and are challenged more and more about the actual claims. They look at us wryly and smile and treat us like children because we actually still believe in the word of God. But by God's grace, that is the only way the gospel will be preserved for this culture. It was said a long time ago by Neil Postman that sometimes the only ones who can rescue the culture are the ones who rebel against the culture. And we, as believers in Christ, are not in war with the culture. We'd like to rescue it, but we have to rebel against its ideas. And so be aware that these things are going on, and be aware that when you talk to people, this is what they know about the gospel. This is what they think of you. So that you can say, this is the truth, and pray that the Holy Spirit of God will work in them and bring them to embrace it like we do. Father, thank you for this time this morning, and thank you for the fact that you have given us truth in your word. We believe it because it is your word. We didn't have to be convinced. We didn't have to have a scientific explanation or a historical explanation to bolster our faith, because you are alive in us and drawing us to believe. And Father, no matter what that person that we may witness to or speak to of the gospel, no matter what his background or his scientific knowledge or how immersed he may be in this kind of thinking, we need you to enliven his mind and his heart to the truth of the word of God. Father, I know that perhaps many of these younger people here in our congregation today are going to be giving the gospel specifically to some children this summer who may have come from any number of backgrounds where they have preconceived notions that are false about Jesus and about the gospel. And I pray that the truth might be clear and that it might go forth passionately and that you might use it to bring many to the saving knowledge of the Jesus of the Gospels that you have given us in your word. Father, may we be tenaciously enthused with the truth of your word and grab onto it and confess it and continue faithfully as we grow to love you and to love your truth even more. So, Father, make us aware of these things. Continue now to work in our hearts and bring us in a few minutes now to worship together in spirit and in truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.